Our New Testament reading this evening comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 27. And that can be found on page 4 of your bulletin. Again, that's Romans 8, 18 through 27. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now the hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me as we pray. God, your word is alive. You spoke the world into existence. You raised people from spiritual death by your gospel word. Your word can find ways into our heart and soul like nothing else can. And so we pray right now that you would be active with your word, that we might find life and see ourselves in your story. In Christ's name, amen. Sometimes after a Shakespeare performance, you might see the cast do what's called a two-minute Shakespeare, where they'll take the entire plot and do it in 2 minutes. Well, that's basically what we have in this passage here. For the last 4 weeks, we have been talking about the four chapters of God's story and how we are in that story. We've talked about chapter one, God's creation, where he made things to reflect his glory, and he made us for glory. We looked at chapter two, at the great fall from glory. As the man and woman pull away from God, everything gets broken. And we see that brokenness all around us. We see it in our own souls. We see it in our city. But even in chapter 2, God said there's another chapter coming. It's called the redemption chapter, where I will send a redeemer, and he will rescue and redeem all things unto himself. And then last week we looked at chapter 4, that glorious restoration where God declares all things are new and everything is made right that should be made right and all sadness is undone. But life doesn't divide out so neatly, does it? Life is messy. And right now we're living in the middle. And sometimes when you're living in the middle, time drags on. You forget where you are. You even wonder, what's the point of it all? And so God meets us in the middle. This is a passage that takes all four chapters. He meets us right in the middle so that you and I might make it through the whole story. And what he does is he provides for us. He affirms the struggle that we face in the middle. He provides support as we walk through the middle. And he assures us of the success that'll come after the middle. And those are the three things that I want us to look together as we close out this series, Life in Four Chapters. The idea of God's struggle, the struggle, the support, and the success. Let's start with the struggle, living mid-story. When you're struggling, there are two things that we got to keep in mind: the context and the art of comparison. Where you are and what it's weighed against. Paul begins by saying, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Now, the larger context of this section, if we would have gone on to verse 25, you would see it's bookend by the same word, and that word is glory. And so that's a giveaway to us what the key theme is here. It's about the glory that is to be revealed in us. But that may surprise us. You may think, glory, glory in the middle. I don't feel much glory in my job. I feel useless, or I don't have a job. I'm not feeling too glorious in my relationships. I've been rejected by someone. I'm not too feeling too glorious in my body as it's wasting away. And the whole reason Paul is writing this is because he anticipates those very questions that you and I feel. He knows that we are prone to forget where we are in the story and the context of the story. That you and I are living between suffering and the glory that is to be. What theologians will call, we live in the already but not yet. When Jesus showed up, he says, the kingdom has come. But then he also instructed his followers to pray, thy kingdom come. Which means the kingdom has arrived, but it has not yet culminated. We live between that story, the third and fourth chapter. And that means, to put it in a songwriter's words, we still live in Struggleville. And you see that in the words that are reflected that Paul gives us, don't you? Suffering. And that can mean a wide range. It can mean illness, financial reversal. He talks about futility. I mean, what's the point of it all? I feel like I just keep going on. Vanity, vanity, as the writer of Ecclesiastes would say. Corruption, things fall apart. Bondage and subjection. I am stuck, I'm enslaved. And then the last one, groaning. And Paul not only knew what it was like to live in the middle theoretically, he knew it personally. You could go to the book of Corinthians where he shares a bit of his personal story. How he had been whipped 5 times, beaten with rods 3 times. He had been shipwrecked multiple times. He had been left on the open sea. He had been dying of thirst and dying of hunger. He knew what it was like to be in danger from robbers, in danger from rivers, in danger in the wilderness, in danger in the city, in danger from his own people. And he knew just the pressures of his job. At the end of it, that little section, he goes, and then I just got all these churches I'm planting. He knew what it was like to live in the middle. How was he able to go on? He remembered where he was in the story. Do you remember where you are in the story? One of the big lessons from Jim Collins' book, From Good to Great, came from the lips of Admiral Jim Stockdale, and some of you may have heard of it. He was asked, and Stockdale was the highest-ranking military official that was imprisoned in the Hanoi Hilton during the Vietnam War, POW. And he was asked, what was the difference between those that made it through and those that didn't? And he said, oh, that's easy. The optimist did not make it through. Kind of surprised by that. Well, what? The optimist didn't make it through? He said, oh, yeah. It was the person that said, oh, we're going to get out by Christmas. Oh, we're going to get out by Easter. It was this naivety, this demandingness that it has to happen now. They were only living in chapter one. And it may be that's where you tend to live. You've moved to the city sort of bright-eyed and you're full of idealism, but 3 months later, the friendships haven't worked out too well, the job ain't working out too well, and well, there's the church and the preacher. I mean, you know, I'm sort of I don't know what's going on here. Chapter one. This past week, my family watched a movie that was getting replayed on TV, The Truman Show. It's a Jim Carrey movie. And I tell you, I had forgot how insightful and prophetic that movie is. I mean, you know, Truman is the ultimate reality show. He's an unwanted pregnancy that a corporation adopts. And then they basically have cameras on him 24/7. They construct a world, an entire world around him, in a small town USA. And everybody in the town except for him is an actor. His best friends, his wife, everybody, and everything just sort of goes off smoothly. You know, he comes out of the front door and says, good day, and if I don't see you, you know, good afternoon, and everybody smiles at him, and the dog comes up. But it's all one big sort of superficial life, chapter one. And it's not until things begin to fall apart in the Truman world that redemption comes. And that might be what God is doing to you right now. It may be he's smashing chapter one so you can move on to chapter two, three, and four finally. Or it may be that you're real good at living in chapter two. You're sort of like the incarnation of Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, where all you see is kind of where it is. I have to say I have a little strain of that in my family. My wife has pointed it out. I mean, it doesn't matter in my family or where we're from. It doesn't matter how much our sports teams are winning by. It could be 50 points. It could be 5 seconds left in the game. And if you say, man, this is amazing. Looks like you got a victory. We say, well, I don't, you know, let's not be too hasty here. That's not to be, it's just that idea, you know, chapter two, it's right on our heels. Listen, Washington has a lot of first and second chapter people, a lot of idealists and a lot of cynics. And those that enter into the Christian story, they are to witness that there is a third and fourth chapter, that there is something more. Tell me, how was it that the most afflicted man in the New Testament outside of Jesus Christ could write about hope and eager expectation? That's what he does. Because he knew where he was in the story. This week, I'd ask you to think about that. Where are you? Where do you tend to live in the story? Maybe you're in chapter one, or maybe you're just always thinking about chapter four, or maybe you're stuck in chapter two. Where do you live in God's story? But the other thing we have to do is develop the art of comparison. Now, we compare a lot, right? We compare that person's body with my body. We compare that person's popularity with my popularity. We compare that person's job and salary with my job and salary. We do a lot of comparing all the time. Problem is, we don't compare the right things. We're comparing the wrong things. Look at what Paul does. He says, the sufferings of our present time are not worth comparing with the sufferings of the guy next to me. No. Not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Elsewhere, he says it this way. This light and momentary affliction, astounding he could talk that way about his trials. He is not being superficial. He had scars on his back. This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Beyond all comparison. You see what he's doing? You and I tend to direct our comparison this way. My suffering to the person next to me, to the person's success next to me. We're doing a lot of horizontal comparison. That's 99% of our comparison. What Paul has learned the art of is he's doing vertical comparison. He's weighing his sufferings against the eternal weight of glory that God has given. You know, there's a real life example of this in Psalm 73, and I encourage you to read it this week. The psalmist starts off by saying, truly God is good to Israel. But I got to tell you about a time where I almost stand up and renounce that. That's what he says. I will tell you, I tell you about a time where all I could do when I looked out and saw the beauty and the health and the success and the money next to me and the people that just feel free to say whatever they want, their bravado, they swagger around. I saw that, and then I compared it against my life where I'm trying to be obedient and faithful to you, God, and I look like I got the raw end of the deal. I feel like I've been kicked in the teeth. He says I was like a brute beast before you. And on top of that, I was weary. I'd so weary. Wearisome to compare all the time, isn't it? We just get so tired. Nothing will drain you like that. But something changed. He says, I went into the sanctuary of God. It happened in a worship service. I went into the sanctuary of God and I saw something that changed it. I began to draw a different comparison. And he began to compare two ways differently. One is he stopped comparing the temporal and the illusionary with the eternal. That's what he started doing. He was comparing the temporal and illusionary with the eternal. I remember the first time I had put my kids in a bathtub. And it would have been my eldest daughter. And it was the first time she could actually sit up. And the water was coming out of the drain. And she sat there and she kept trying to grab the water. And I was just like, what's going on with this? You know, I could see her little mind working. And that's maybe you right now. You know, you're trying to grab that ideal life. Just keeps coming through your hands. What's going on here? Or maybe it's like, you know, that famous picture in Christ Church Cathedral in Dublin. A friend of mine sent it from a couple of years ago, and maybe you've been there, and you know what I'm talking about. In the organ, there is a mummified cat, and 3 inches in front of the mummified cat is a mummified rat. Dying in the race, right? Died in the middle of the chase. Are you dying in the middle of the chase? Because you're basically comparing temporal things all the time. Paul talks about an eternal weight of glory. Jesus says, do not lay up treasures on earth where they can be stolen and they can rust, but rather treasures in heaven. Another thing you could do this week if you wanted. Write your list down of everything that you want, your ideal life, and then go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and read what God has given you. It's the difference between the temporal and eternal. And which one looks better to you? Which one looks better? But it's not enough just to see the negative, because the psalmist in Psalm 73, yeah, he saw where everything ended when you chased after the temporal, but he also saw something positive. He said, I saw you. And then he says, whom have I in heaven but you? You lead me by your right hand. You will lead me into glory. And that gets us into the second art of comparison, and that is realizing that you were made for so much more than what you're comparing. You know, back in the day when I played jazz and I hung out with jazz musicians, you know, it was that word, heavy. That's heavy. That's heavy. You know, a holdover from 1960. How heavy are you? And I don't mean by that, how much weight do you have? How substantial are you? What were you made for? Is an eternal weight of glory? Because if you were trying to outweigh your sufferings with temporal things, which are light as a feather, you are not going to win the comparison game. You have to begin to outweigh your sufferings with something that's heavier. For instance, maybe your suffering is loneliness. And you're trying to offset loneliness by sort of an idyllic, romantic view of love. Or maybe a sitcom version of Best Friends, or maybe a Disney Channel family. But you're trying to take your loneliness and you're trying to weigh it with that. That isn't going to outweigh it because you were made for more than that. You were made for intimacy with the God of heaven and earth. You were meant to be in the family of God. You were meant to have God as your Father. It's when you begin to latch onto that, the sufferings begin to lose weight. Or maybe it's purpose for you. You were told all your life, well, you need to get into a good school so you can get into a better school, so you can get into a better school, and then you get into the best school. And then after that, you get that dream job. And then after that, if you make enough money, you'll probably meet the right person, right? Purpose in life. Or maybe for you, it's been this wonderful cause you're committed to. Listen, that isn't weighty enough to take away from your sufferings because you were made for more than that. Last chapter, last week, we saw that the people of God are meant to reign with God on the new heavens and new earth. Royal sons and daughters to be on the throne of God, to be made a kingdom of a priest to the God and Father, to be swept up into eternal purposes. I mean, yes, we're dedicated to doing things now that matter for the kingdom of heaven, but I need to tell you, you are made for more than just things now. You are made for more than just realizing your life purpose, than dying, than getting burned up and tossed over the sea. Or maybe it's a place. When we struggle, we like to escape to places, don't we? Might be some magazine that you keep, you know, that's like, that's that place I wish I could go to. It's a little place in your mind you run off to. Maybe it's I'll move to a new city. That'll take care of it. Or maybe it's just your own place. You know, I'll make a confession. It's one of my more superficial idols. I've got plenty of deeper ones. But it is, I've always idolized porches and decks. Porches and decks. In fact, when we got our new row house, I remember reading back deck. And we got the keys and we went into it. I went through the kitchen. I opened up the back door and I stepped out. I was like, where's the deck? I was on the deck. It was a concrete slab with stairs going down. And so you know what I do? A couple times a week, I take my rocking chair and I grab it up to that deck because I like a view. You know, I want to be able to kind of look out and look around. And what I find is I'm going around the city and I see another person's deck, and I'm like, that would be a nice deck. Or some of these high-rises here, you look up, and you can see those, you know, wooden thing in the chairs, and I see the head of a person. Well, look at the view they've got. Listen, that ain't going to outview my quote-unquote suffering. It's not until I get into the country that has no bounds, God's country, until we get into the city whose architect is God. That's when we've arrived at the place. Listen, when we're in the middle, if we're trying to outweigh our sufferings with temporal things, you're going to lose. You begin to outweigh it with heavenly things, you begin to know what Paul's talking about. But we're also given support in the middle. Three things here: the support of adoption, transformation, and intercession. Now, in verses 1 through 17, if we would have read it, the main subject of Paul's discussion is the Holy Spirit of God. That is the third person of the Christian Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit of God. Here he's given the name first fruit. You know, he's the first fruit. We're given first fruits. He is the guide from the hope that is unseen into the seen. And he gives us three things. The first thing Paul tells us is adoption or sonship. Now, ladies, don't let that word sonship put you off. Sometimes the New Testament will use a one-gender word to explain a whole-gender thing, like when it refers to the church as the bride. You know, men are part of the bride. But we find adoption played out in the first century this way. Someone who didn't have an heir would make an adoption. And in the moment they adopted, a few things would happen. First of all, the debts and liabilities of the person they adopted were canceled. Thirdly, they got the new name and immediately they got the inheritance. The next thing they were given was the father took on future liabilities. Even crimes, if they committed, came to the father. And lastly, the son was called to honor the father. If you become a Christian tonight, or if you already are a Christian, everything about adoption becomes true of you in the eyes of God. All of that becomes true in the eyes of God of you. What does that mean? God takes our debt, doesn't he? He places it on the shoulders of his son, Jesus Christ, the guilt. And the debt is taken away. He cancels the written code. He then gives his children name and the full rights of sonship, book of Galatians. After that, he puts a big old deposit in your bank account, the inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1. And then Jesus tells us, the cherry on the top, of course, is he loves you with the same love that he loves the son with. The same love that God has for Jesus, he has for you. This is what the adoption and the sonship give us. So it's like the paperwork is done and the inheritance has already gone in the bank and you've left the orphanage with your stuff and the Holy Spirit has got his arm around you and you're walking toward home, but you're not home yet. Not home yet, because you're not in chapter 4. But think about how critical this is, because, my friends, the worst doubts that you face in the middle and I face in the middle have to do with this very point. When you're going through suffering and struggling, what comes to your mind? Is God punishing me? Is he mad at me as a child? Has God forgot me as a child? Does God not love me? Am I not the person that shows up first on his iPhone? Is it someone else that does? These are the very questions. Don't you understand, in the middle, when you're living in the middle and the suffering that you're going through, it's not the degree of your suffering that'll do you in, it's the doubting of your sonship that'll do you in. It's not the degree of your suffering, because Paul went through incredible suffering, yet he's writing about sonship. Jesus went through the worst suffering, torn from heaven and earth. Hell is dumped upon him, but he knew he was a son. It's not the degree of your suffering, it's your grasp of your sonship. And that's what we need to work on while we're living in the middle. That's what we need to lay a hold of. There's a ministry called World Harvest, and they have a great little exercise where in one column they put an orphan mentality, on the other column they put a son-daughter mentality. You know, the orphan is the person that's going, you know, they find themselves complaining all the time. They worry all the time. They feel like they're alone. The sonship mentality has this idea that I am in partnership with God. You know, Jesus died for me. Why would he ever shake me loose? I am a favored son and daughter. And therefore, I'm not alone, and I don't have to worry, and I can be thankful. Amen? That assurance walks you, but there's one other thing that we're given. An assurance to come, or rather a second thing, transformation. And that involves both body and spirit. Paul says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, there are a few things that remind you more that you're in chapter 2 than your body. Right? I mean, it may be when you were born, you had some sort of disability or problem that you've had to live with all your life. It may be when you were young and healthy in your teens, you had an injury and it still plagues you. It may be just aging that you're going through. It may be an illness you were diagnosed with, and it'll certainly be with death. We know that we're not in chapter 4 yet, but Paul talks about the transformation of the body. And this is how it works it out. You know, an adopted child doesn't resemble their parents, but adoption for God is different. It actually, when you're adopted, He begins to divinely transform you so you resemble what He's like. And you resemble His Son. And as He begins to do that, He gives us a foretaste of what Paul is talking about here. Let me explain it. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says something very interesting. He says this. He says that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead with a body that was no longer suffering from death, and it was a flawless body, an eternal body, a really cool body that could do things that were unearthly. When Jesus rose with that body, Paul says it was at that point he was declared to be the Son of God in power. It was at that point he was declared to be the Son of God in power. What does that mean? Was Jesus not the Son of God before? No. What he's saying is, when Jesus was on earth, he made himself vulnerable to all the weaknesses that you and I have. Right? He got tired. He got thirsty. He was bleeding. He was dying. This was one of the taunts on the cross. He was up on the cross and dying, and someone said, well, if you're the Son of God, come on down from there. Be so glad that he didn't come down from there, because if he did, you and I wouldn't have the hope of a transformed body. Because, you know, our bodies aren't corrupt and decaying, as Paul is talking about, just because of natural things. We're told in the Bible it is a consequence, ultimately, of sin coming into the world. And so when Jesus was dying on the cross, he just wasn't dying there. He was dying for sin. He was dying for transgression. Why? So that death would no longer have a victory over you and me. That we would be raised from the dead and we would have a transformed body. And you know something? When you raise with that transformed body, everybody's going to know whose daddy you are. Who's your daddy? Everybody's going to know that. Why? Because you have an eternal body and the eternal God is my daddy. The resurrected Son is my body. And so, finally, we are transformed into divine resemblance, and it is the outward sign of sonship completed. But not fully, because it's not just physical transformation, it's spiritual and moral transformation. Adam and Eve didn't just deal with death, they dealt with shame. Shame. And so on the last day to be glorified is also to finally be done with the struggle, my friends. The Apostle John talks about this. He says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we know we will know Him as He is. Everyone that has this hope purifies himself as He is pure." He's talking about that day when you and I are transformed physically and body, a sign of our sonship, but also you will be the son and daughter you were always meant to be from inside out in your heart. Can you imagine it? Imagine the day when you're not at war with your desires anymore. Imagine the day where you're no longer soured with bitterness. You're no longer green with envy. You're no longer burning with rage. You're no longer burning with lust. Imagine the day that you only choose what is good and right and loving and just. Imagine that day. Can you taste that day? Do you long for that day? Are you tired of the struggle? Are you tired of the selfishness? Are you tired of the coldness? Yeah, I know you are. I am too. That day, when it's taken away, you know, Augustine, when he talked about the four chapters of God, said it this way. In chapter 1, we could choose between good and evil. God gave us that dignity and choice. Chapter 2, we fell into sin and we became slaves of basically just choosing self. Now, you might say, well, we don't always choose what's wrong. How deep do you look? You know, it's not just the fact of, look at me helping out this person. It's inside, you know, going, look at me. Look at me. I remember once I was sharing this story, a pastor, Scott Rowley, who spoke at our retreat. We were talking about the city and what we were doing here, and I slipped into the conversation. At that time, I was doing some tutoring, okay? And I slipped into the conversation, tutoring. And he was talking back to me, and he said, yeah, and you mentioned tutoring. I know that felt good for you to mention that, didn't it? And then he went on, and I was like, yeah, totally outed. I mean, seriously. We still choose between selfishness and selfishness. But when chapter 3, when God redeems us, Augustine says, we are set free again to choose between good and bad. But this is the best part, chapter 4. You and I will be totally free. Because to be free is to choose between good and good, and just, and love and love. And that is what he's talking about here. But it's not just this, because we're told here by Paul that the suffering isn't wasted. It's actually preparation to get you and I in shape for that day, for that final chapter. You know, C.S. Lewis has his book, The Great Divorce. It's a fictional bus ride to heaven. And the people that actually go there that aren't ready for chapter 4, they go into heaven and the grass hurts their feet. They try to lift up a leaf and they can't even lift it up. Listen, you and I can't tolerate chapter 4 right now. The Son of God's holiness will burn us. We can't handle the altitude. The love is too great. The majesty is too great. But what God is doing right now is he is outfitting you. He is shaping all believers to the point where they can inhabit that place of purity and love in that land. But one more thing on this before I do the last point. Intercession we're given. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You know, the struggle of living in the middle is we feel disoriented and tired and tempted, and we're almost like people in shock sometimes. You know, you talk to someone in shock, I don't even know what to say. I don't know what to speak. I don't know what to pray. Listen. God's work in your life doesn't depend on you finding the right words or even diagnosing what's wrong. This is the beauty of the Holy Spirit, the promise. The Holy Spirit will pray smarter and better for you than you could pray for yourself. Isn't that good news? Meg and I had to go to one of her doctor's appointments a week and a half ago. And the first person that came in was a fellow. And I don't mean a man. You know, it was a doctor who is a fellow. You know, there's fellows all over the place. It was a doctor who was called a fellow doing a fellowship. But after that doctor did the initial diagnosis, they went on to the other doctor. Well, the Holy Spirit is like the fellow. He comes in, he does the initial diagnosis, he does the initial read on us, then he takes what needs to be done to the great physician, the great high priest, who then begins 24/7 care. As the high priest, he begins to pray. And what Paul tells us here is the Holy Spirit has great bedside manner. Because he doesn't just sit there and go, all right, what's the problem there? He feels with groanings too deep for words. And that's not a veiled reference to speaking in tongues. Not our words, it's the Spirit's words. Why should we be surprised? The book of Hebrews says that while on earth, Jesus sent up prayers with loud cries and tears. Why would we be surprised that the Spirit that comes from the Father and Son wouldn't feel what you feel? My friends, when you feel so broken you can't even open your mouth, when you don't know what to pray, I promise you the message is getting to the Father. It's getting to it better than you ever knew what to say. This is the grace of God. But lastly, in the middle, we're given success, the promise of success, fulfillment, and freedom. And this is where this passage, I think, gets mind-blowing. Because what we're hearing surpasses the greatest Earth Day celebration or dream you could ever have. In chapter 1, we learned, right, that God created the world as a habitat for the man and woman. He created the world for them to wonder over it and explore, for them to respect it, for them to cultivate and develop it. And they were to live in perfect harmony and unity with the creation. But we know that's not what it is right now. I mean, the world's beautiful and it's dangerous, right? The ocean can feel like a great, wonderful swimming pool. It also can come off the shore and cause amazing catastrophe. It can be a graveyard of ships. We know that the animals that we sometimes train turn on the trainer, right? We always have that moment. You imagine in heaven, you won't come up to a dog and have to go like this. By the way, that's what you're supposed to do so they don't eat your fingers off. If you're not doing that, you're supposed to go up like that, right? What we feel, that danger of the creation around us. The other day I was sitting on my back porch and I was having a good old time, and all of a sudden a wasp came in. And immediately I knew I was at war. You know, I knew I was at war. I was loving creation a moment ago. I was like, oh God, I love these trees and his flowers and the breeze, and there's a wasp! There's a wasp! Right? Those days will be gone. The Psalms tell us, you know, the days, we're in this place, the hills, the fields, the trees clap their hands for the Creator. Isaiah tells us, though also, that the earth mourns, it languishes, it withers, not by any choice of its own. Paul says it was subjected by another. Who? Adam and Eve? No. The adversary, the serpent, the devil? No. They don't have the authority and power to tell the earth what to do. It was God that subjected the earth. And we have to say to ourselves, why? Well, when Adam and Eve fell, it wasn't just individual fall that they experienced. Don't you remember that when God gave men and women the habitat, he bound the earth's potential, the earth's well-being, the earth's glory to them, to us. And so when we became subjected, it became subjected. And that tells us of a couple important things. Number one, it tells us of the great dignity that God has given men and women. Number two, it tells us even though we screwed up, he has not revoked that from us. We should never talk as if that responsibility has been revoked, but more so what we're told here is that the creation is waiting, it's groaning, so you and I would reach our potential so Project Earth can begin like it should. That you and I would be set free. We're waiting for that day where the child obtains the glory and the freedom of God. Isaiah would say, when the wolf lies down with the lamb, when the fatted calf lies down with the lion, and a little child shall lead them. And that little child, of course, realized through Christ, but what he's saying is men and women have been given their dominion back in the fourth chapter. Because the earth's potential is bound to you and I. That's why it was subjected. It's like someone in prison watching their hero coming. And that means that in that fourth chapter, Project Earth is going to hit full steam. And we're going to realize the vision of the new heavens and the earth. And you know, and you're going to have a really thin view of heaven if you don't understand it includes the heaven and the earth. What the Bible teaches is that when believers die, immediately their soul goes to be with God in what's called an intermediate state. Immediately their souls go to be with God in everlasting joy. But they're still waiting for that last day when the book of Ephesians would say, God would unite all things under heaven and earth in Christ's name. Salvation isn't just about sins being forgiven or being cleansed or being adopted, all these wonderful things. God has the aim to unite the entire earth. Listen, you and I are incarnated beings, right? You smell the fall leaves. You're on the earth. You feel connected to it. You were meant to. And you were meant to unleash the potential. This is what God has called us to do. And that leads to the last point of freedom. U.S. is often called the land of freedom. And there are many freedoms we enjoy here, but not everybody has felt free, right? Not everybody has enjoyed the same freedoms. Heaven will be that final and full freedom. Freedom of potential. You know, that one thing that you want to try, but you're just afraid to try. Or the job training you never got. Or the opportunity you never got. You know, Malcolm Gladwell, I think he's the one that says it takes 10,000 hours to become an expert. I'll tell you something, man. Without the idea of the new heavens and new earth, that's depressing. Yeah, there are things that I want to do. 10,000 hours? I mean, who's got 10,000 hours to spare? If you're a child of God, be glad. Because you got lots of time to develop your potential. As one person has said, we'll blossom in places we didn't know we have buds. We'll develop that sort of potential God has meant. Freedom of resources. No more droughts. No more bad harvest. No more neglected neighborhoods. Abundance, and the proper use of things. You know, C.S. Lewis does this little thing in one of his books where the main character goes to a paradise, Paralandra, and he takes a piece of fruit, and it's so good, and he eats it. And even though he's completely content, he was tempted to repeat the experience even though he wasn't hungry. But he thought it wouldn't be right to. That part of you and I that can't be content. You know, you can't eat just one, as they say. You and I will have the proper use of resources where we won't abuse them and we'll enjoy them. And lastly, we'll be freed in our partnership. We'll be working together with both perfect blend of individual and community together. You know, no more envying the person at the cubicle next to you. No more greed. No more someone hoarding everything else and no one else and other people don't get what they need. And we'll have this ability by God's grace to be free where we can cheerlead for one another. We're laughing together. We're working together. The soundtrack is, you know, ain't no stopping us now. We're having a good time. We're loving one another. We're set free in that chapter to be what we are. And so to close, today, my friends, August 25th, I think, 26th, thanks. I don't want to cheat myself being one day closer to that story, thank you. Today, you and I are in the middle. We're in the back half of chapter 3, looking to chapter 4. And Monday will feel like a middle, and the next week will feel like a middle. Lots of middle, right? But God has given you everything you need to patiently endure and to hope in the unseen. Because by this hope, we were saved. We were saved. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for giving us grace to live in the middle of the story. Would you help us to act on what you've given us in Christ's name? Amen.